Well, we're going to prepare our hearts for worship now in the study of God's Word. If you'd like to open your Bibles, you can, to Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15 is our passage. I'm going to share a couple of notes. First of all, my first note is Happy Father's Day. Yeah. Hey, can we put all our fathers on the spot this morning? Can we do that? Is that okay? Let's take a vote. Ladies, is it okay if we put them on the spot? I'm just curious. All right. If you're a father today, and we just want to, I'm just going to say, man, I'm glad you're here, and we want to celebrate you. Would you stand and let us just, yeah. I love it. Yep, have a seat, guys. Love it. I ran across this little story. It says a father and son went fishing one day. After a couple of hours out in the boat, the boy suddenly became curious about the world around him. He asked his father, "How does this boat float?" The father thought for a moment and then replied, "I don't really know, son." The boy returned to his contemplation and turned back to his father. "How do fish breathe underwater?" Father replies, "I don't know, son." A little later, the boy asked his father, "Why is the sky blue?" Father replied, "I don't really know, son." Worried that he was going to annoy his father, he says, "Dad, do you mind me asking you all these questions?" "Of course not, son. If you don't ask questions, you'll never learn anything." But fatherhood, I mean, I'm still in school when it comes to fatherhood. Although it's a sobering moment when your son, our oldest, is about to be a senior this year. Don't tell his mom. It's kind of an emotional thing. But still learning, obviously. For what I can tell in Scripture and what I can tell watching the older men who have gone before me, and as I talk to those that, just hearing the testimonies up here on the screen, fatherhood's not about always being perfect. It's just being present and being available and doing your best. And so, dads, thank you for your work and that calling on your life and taking it seriously. And dads, thank you for being here in worship today. I want to share a couple of other thoughts about just a couple things. And really, a lot of this is around kids. Volunteers are needed in nursery and We Worship. And so Christy Jennings and Kylie Bullock are the leaders on that. And I heard a story, and it's a story from years ago with Pastor Hubbard. And I heard a story. You guys just tell me if this is right or not. There was a point where some workers were needed in the nursery. And he's like, if someone doesn't kind of step up, I'm going to go to the nursery and somebody can come up here and preach. Is that a true story? All right. Just wondering. All right, so there's some workers need. I'm joking. I'm not going to do that. thank you, man. But I will say this. We love families, and we love the ministry we have to families, and it's a full team effort to make that happen. And so just pray about that and see if the Lord's leading you in that direction. Volunteers are still needed for VBS. And here's what I want to just say as clearly as I can. Vacation Bible school, it's that 1 week, kind of 5 days of just fun, learning about Scripture, the gospel is proclaimed. That is both discipleship in the sense that we're teaching kids the Bible stories, and this year it's around Psalm 23. But I want you to hear me say this. Vacation Bible school is about evangelism. So here's what I want you to hear me say. I've seen families impacted through Vacation Bible School in an incredible way as kids come to faith in Christ and whole families get engaged with what God's doing within the church. And here's my encouragement to you. If you know of maybe some kiddos that would have fun coming to this Vacation Bible School and they could come hear about Jesus, I just want to encourage you, extend that invitation to them. Extend that invitation to families. We would love to have as many as would be willing to come and be a part of that. And then on the other side of that is, if you want to be a part of God's work of reaching families for Jesus, we'd love for you to be a part of it. And so there's a whole team in place to do that. If you have questions about that, call the office. Connect with me. Let's see, who's our Vacation Bible School folks right over here? Just, yeah, let them know that you're interested. They'd love to talk to you. Last thing I'll share, and then I'm going to preach. I want to say a very big thank you. This last Friday, we were doing some work here, and I went outside, and I saw a whole team of men mowing the lawn, doing like some work around the premises, just making it beautiful so that when you come in here, like, it's just manicured and it's just really well done. And I just want to take a moment and just celebrate those men. I know that they're not looking for that, but I want to say thank you to our folks who are taking care of the premises around this church. Can we just give them a round of applause? Thank you. Okay, with all of that said, would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word if you're able? I'm going to read from Titus. I'm actually going to read, our scripture this morning is Titus 8 through 15. And we're considering this idea of devoting ourselves to good works. And we're focused on the mercy and the grace of Jesus over us and how we've been saved. And the call that we have to have a single-minded focus on that gospel and then ultimately on devoting ourselves to living it out. That's going to be the overarching idea today. But I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 1, if you want to follow along in your copy of God's word. The scripture reads, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." All right, that's the beginning part of the chapter. This is the part we're going to look at today. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things," that these things is everything I just read, "so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." And now let's finish out the chapter. "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." And so concludes Paul's letter to Titus, his pastoral epistle. Let me pray for us, and then we'll study God's word together. Would you bow your heads with me? And Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you for the privilege of the public reading of Scripture. And in this moment, I trust in you, God, that you're going to do the work that only you can do. I pray that you would reveal your truth to us today. I pray that you'd bring encouragement. I pray, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that that would be a special time of remembrance and a drawing of our hearts and minds to you, Lord, as we remember, Jesus, that you died for us. You were buried. You rose from the dead. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. Thank you for the gift of worship and of fellowship and just being together today. I pray, Lord, that you would speak, and we trust you for it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated if you'd like. All right. So our passage today, Titus 3, verses 8 through 15, a message that entitled, "Devote Yourselves to Good Works." The reason I share that is because that is really what the message of Christianity, I'll say it this way. This is a big idea that's just really at the core of what being a Christian is. There's two things I want to share. And I'm going to land here in just a couple of minutes before we take the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask two questions. The first question I'm going to ask is, are you a Christian? And I'm going to spend the first moments of our time together just kind of talking about what it means to be a Christian, what Christians believe. The first thing's up on the screen there, what Christians believe. Christians are not saved by works. Okay, that's where it starts. Like, I can't earn my way to God, and we're going to see that in the scripture. And then I'm going to ask the question, are you devoted? Like, if your answer to am I a Christian, it's yes, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, are you devoted to good works? Like, and what are good works? How do we even define what good works are? So those are the two questions. And then I'm going to ask the question, well, what does that look like for you? What does it look like for you to be living out your faith, what you say you believe as a Christian? What does that look like? What are good works? And if you kind of know what they are, how are you living that out? So the first part of our passage here, if you look at it, it begins in the first seven verses or so. And the first part, it says, chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Ah, there's that good work again. To speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, gentle, show perfect courtesy. And then verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient. Christian, the first place you need to start with, if you call yourself a Christian, is you need to realize what you've been brought out of. Like, there was a time when you were apart from Christ. And within this letter is written to Titus, who is a pastor on this island of Crete, and we've already established over the last few weeks, and I'm going to establish it again. These Cretans were not always they were a little bit rough around the edges. We'll say it that way. They were known for being liars and gluttons and all, you know, just undisciplined and just generally just kind of hard people to be around. Well, Paul's point to Titus is, such were some of you, or all of us. Like, at some point before Christ, we were there. We were thumbing our nose at God. And then Paul goes on to explain, but this is what Christians believe, that while we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, we were passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. And then verse 4 is just one of the most beautiful verses, and I just love these next few verses. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. By the way, that's Jesus. He saved us. And then the next thought is, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is the first thing that Christians believe, is that I cannot earn my way to God. There's nothing I can do to earn God's approval in my own like works and the things that I can accomplish. You've heard it said sometimes when some people are like, man, when I get to heaven, I hope the balances kind of balance out a little bit. I hope my good things kind of outweigh my bad things, and maybe then I'll get into heaven. Well, the answer to that scripturally is that is the wrong way to think. There's nothing you can do to earn a right place before God. It's not by our works that we're saved. That's an important point to make if the whole point of the message today is do good works. Because, watch this, it can be very careful about this in your Christianity, because you can kind of devolve into a, man, I just got to try to be a better person. That's what Christianity is. I'm just trying to be a better person. Brother, sister in Christ, like, if that's going to be the way you're going to do the Christian life, you're going to be, it's like drinking salt water. You're never going to feel like you've arrived. You're always going to feel a little bit uncertain about your standing before God. You're always going to feel a little bit like, I don't know if I'm quite measuring up. You need to understand this. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved not based on your works, but based upon the mercy of God and the grace of God. You stand in a place, you in a right standing before God based upon his mercy and upon his grace, not based upon your works. Amen? Come on. That is so important. If you don't want to walk around with a sense of judgment over your head all of the time, Like, it's important to get that idea right off the bat. Christians are not saved by works. Well, okay, let's continue on just by way of review. Well, okay, what Christians believe. Christians have been born again to new life. Look with me in the scripture. Not because of works. So verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is how we're saved. This is the work of regeneration. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does. We can call this being born again. God has to do this. This is a work of God. God does his work in us. We're drawn to the Father. There is a supernatural thing that happens when you're saved. Watch this. Salvation, you cannot save yourself. God has to do that. It's his work. Oh, believe that. Trust in that when you're having doubts and you're trying to figure out who I am before God. God loves you. And he loves you so much. He appeared. Jesus appeared and he saved you. Oh, not by your works, but because of his mercy. And Christians have been born again to new life. The New Living Translation says it this way. He saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, given us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 now. It says, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's where we go to next. I want just to see this, what Christians believe. Christians are justified by grace. The word justified just means that we're in right standing before God. We put our faith in Jesus. In the moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. We're remembering that his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. We believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We believe he died there as our substitute. And the righteousness that we receive through what Jesus did on the cross, it's an imputed righteousness. It's a righteousness that's given to us, not based on what we've earned, but based upon God's grace. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we are placed in right standing. As we put our faith in Jesus, we are put in right standing before God. And in that moment, you might be tempted to say, well, I'm in right standing because of how good I am, right? No, it's you're in right standing because of the grace of God poured out over your life. Mercy, grace. I want you to hear mercy, grace, all of it. Mercy, not receiving the judgment you deserve. Grace, receiving unmerited favor. Hear that. It's so important. That's what Christians believe, that we are justified by grace. And because we're in this place where we know that we're saved because of what God's done for us, we have this incredible hope. Christians have the promise of eternal life. And this is a hope that's unshakable. It's a hope that's certain. It's not a hope that we're worried about. It's a hope that we believe with all our heart that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we're going to heaven and we have the hope of eternal life. Amen. That's verses 1 through 7. And now we come to verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So what he's saying is, what I just shared with you is trustworthy. It's something that you can base your life on. It's something that it should be proclaimed confidently. So here's where I would just pause and ask you the question. What truth are you basing your life on right now? You might just think about that for a second. What are you basing your life on right now? Like what truth? And if it's anything other than the message that we just walked through, you're not basing your life on truth. Look, if you will put your faith in Jesus and trust in him and have the hope of eternal life, watch this. You can walk through the darkest day and know that God is with you and that there's nothing outside of his control. Watch this. the slanderer, the one who is the evil one, Satan. I believe with all my heart that we live in a spiritual world and there is a spiritual battle going on over and over and over again within our hearts and against us. He's trying to attack our families. He's trying to attack the church. He's trying to attack you personally in terms of how you're living your life. This is just the truth that the scripture teaches. The slander comes in. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really say? Who are you? Who do you think you are? You're just a no good so-and-so. You've done too much in your life to be accepted by God. You've done too much in your life to be accepted within the church. You've done too much. And to that, the scripture proclaims, no, mercy and grace and God's love is perfect and beyond anything we can imagine. Oh, come on. It's the lies of the enemy that need to be silenced, and the way you do that is basing your life on this truth, the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to insist on these things. He's saying, I want you to make a point of proclaiming and making sure this is in front of people. So that's what we do. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And that's where we turn to next. What Christians believe, and now we go to be careful to devote yourself to good works. You're going to see a little bit of a give and take here in terms of here we're going to see that those who devote themselves to good works, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And then just read with me in verse 9 now, or just listen as I read it. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, but for those are unprofitable and worthless. So I want you to see those who devote themselves to good works, that's excellent and profitable. Those that are about these other things, those things are unprofitable and worthless. So we see here, be careful to devote yourself to good works. To be careful means to exercise thought, to give sustained thought to something, to be intent on, to be careful, to be thoughtful, to consider, think seriously about, reflect. I'm just giving you a bunch of synonyms. Fix one's attention on, ponder, be concerned about, take careful thought, give heed or concentrate upon. Do you get it? Be careful. Like, focus on this. So here we've established we're not saved by our works, we're saved so that we can do good works. Christians are marked by their devotion to good works. You see this in a couple places in this letter. He talks about good works a couple of different times. In chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He's talking about these ones who are kind of sowing some discord within the church and these ones within culture. He says they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's chapter 1, verse 16. Titus himself is called by Paul to say, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. At the end of chapter 2, I just want to read this. Verses 11 through 14, if you're in your word, read it with me or follow along. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, wait for it, zealous for good works. So what are good works? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. It's a broad question. What are good works? Well, I've read different commentators and different ones kind of give some thoughts to this, but maybe we could just boil it down to this idea. Good works is where out of my heart there springs a desire to be obedient to God and to do good for others, to bring glory to God, and to be obedient to his will in my life. And if you were to make your way through Titus, good works is all the way through this letter. there's moments in like in chapter two where he's working through like, here, older men, this is what you need to do. Older women, this is what you need to do. Younger women, this is what you need to do. Younger men, this is what you need to do. And there's like, there's an outward facing type of idea here to say, here are the ways Christians are called to function according to the truth of Scripture. And then as you come into chapter three, there is an emphasis here on like actually helping people. So I don't know if you noticed, as I read the last part of the letter in chapter 3 as we were doing our public reading, you maybe go down to verse 14. It says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. If you go a verse above that, he says, do your best to speed Zenos, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Do you see what the emphasis there is? For the Christian, the good works is looking around. If I can make it as simple as I can, it's looking around and saying, what's the need and how do I fill it? What's going on in somebody's life that I can be a witness for the Lord and be fruitful in the way that I help this person? I see the need, I fill the need. I see the need, I fill the need. I see the need, I fill the need. And you might ask the question, well, what does this look like for a church? Oh, I know. We need to have 15 programs that see needs and fill the needs, and then we'll get a bunch of people together and we'll do all those things. And I'll just share this with you. I've been a part of many different ministries over the years, and I've been blessed through those ministries, and that's okay. But can I tell you, sometimes when you have 16 different things going, it can also get very exhausting for a church. Amen? Okay, so there's times when we band together as Christians, and we do that. We're going to band together, and we're going to feed the homeless down in Kansas City. We're going to band together and go to the local food pantry here in town. We're going to band together and do this. But you know what the principal way I believe this is meant to be applied? It's when you go into work on Sunday. Monday. Maybe you go to work on Sunday. I don't know. I go to work on Sunday. I'm just saying. But listen, when you go into work on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever day you're going in, and you got people all around you, and it's like, okay, what does your witness look like? Like, how do they know you're a Christian? Like, what does good work look like there? Well, it looks like you living out your faith, seeing maybe a practical need in somebody's life, and saying, hey, can I help you? Watch this. It means actually caring about the people that you're around. And maybe in the same way, maybe we see them as an evangelistic opportunity, maybe you also just need to see them as a human being and say, how do I practically help this person? There's some fruitfulness there, isn't there? This is the mark of a follower of Jesus. It's like, not only, watch this, not only do we need to have the truth locked down in terms of doctrine, because Titus is all about sound doctrine. Do you see that? And guys, watch this. Sometimes, can I make fun of Baptists for a second? Can I do that? Like, we got the truth, and we're going to hold to that truth. And we're going to do X, Y, Z, da-da-da-da-da-da. Have you remembered to love people? Maybe take a step back from the judgmentalism and maybe think about how do I actually love people? Have we thought about that? Maybe take this moment to reflect on this truth that you did not earn God's favor and he poured out his mercy and grace over your life. Like the only reason you're saved right now is because God poured out his mercy and grace on you. You're no better than anyone else in this world. Amen? Come on. And maybe if I take on the mind of God and the mind of Christ, maybe the call of my life is to demonstrate mercy and grace towards people. Watch this. And mercy is not saying what they're doing is right. It's withholding a judgmentalism even as you love them, watch this, in the midst of the junk that they're going through. Do you hear that? I'm not saying back away from truth. I'm saying truth and love and grace need to come together. Yeah. That's when your life will be fruitful. So he says, okay, based on what you just heard, devote yourself to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's go on to the next thought, though. Avoid discussions that distract and are contrary to the gospel. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. All right, so what you have in this church is you have on the island of Crete, there are folks that are kind of wrapped up in some type of Jewish type of belief, and they would have arguments and dissensions, and part of what they were doing is it mentions genealogies, and they would dig into these genealogies, and they would get some esoteric type of teachings that kind of came from those, and that they would create some type of doctrine off of that and say, this is what you need to do based on these things. And it was contrary to foundational teaching about the gospel and about Jesus and how to be saved. And what Paul's saying here is this, like, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, avoid all that. Why? Because they're unprofitable and they're worthless. We're meant to avoid them. You might ask the question, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation before where you're in a Bible study or something like that, and you guys get wrapped around get wrapped up in some type of question, and then there's a discussion, and then there's maybe a little bit of argument that happens. Right? This is what Bible study leaders kind of have to be aware of. Watch this. This is my encouragement to you. First of all, my encouragement is get into a Bible study or a Sunday school class. I believe you need it. That's where discipleship really happens. It's where you can have discussions, you can encourage each other, hold each other accountable, these types of things. And then my next encouragement is going to be this. Be careful how you're focusing on the peripheral things rather than on the core things, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to live for him. Watch this. A Sunday school or a Bible study or a small group, sometimes, if we're not careful, can become almost like an academic exercise where we're just trying to argue over the minutiae of some peripheral idea, and we walk out of there and we haven't even, like, our hearts haven't even been stirred to love Jesus more or to live out this truth in love and grace towards a lost world and towards each other. So be careful with that. Be careful with that. I was kind of reading through some different things, and I like what Spurgeon wrote. Charles Spurgeon is one of my favorite expositors. Bible teachers. He says it this way. There are, however, some questions, he says, which are the reverse of foolish, which we must not avoid, but fairly and honestly meet. He says, here's some questions. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I renewed in the spirit of my mind? Am I walking not after the flesh, but after the spirit? Am I growing in grace? Does my conversation adorn the doctrine of God, my Savior? Am I looking for the coming of the Lord and watching as a servant should do who expects his master? What more can I do for Jesus? And what this is calling us away from is like this esoteric type of an academic. It's okay to be a little academic. This is not against like using your brain, but remember, it's all about Jesus. It's about worship of him. It's about serving him. He says, when you get wrapped up in these silly things, it's unprofitable and it's worthless. And then he goes on to say, well, what about the person who just won't stop? Did you know at times there's going to be hard people even within the church? Is that a true statement? Do y'all agree with that? Are there hard people everywhere? Hey, okay. Some of you are older than me, and so I'm going to just seek out your wisdom. Can you go anywhere where people are not going to be a problem sometimes? Is that possible? All right. Here's the thing. We come together as the body of Christ. We are saved sinners. Just remember that. Before you get up on your high horse, you're saved by mercy. You're saved through grace. You're justified by grace. It's not yourself. It's okay to cultivate a little humility in yourself. And as we come together, our heart is we want to live in holiness before God. And we want to put our focus on Jesus. And we want to put the blinders on from the junk that would keep us from that. And here the call is, it says, verse 10, it says, as for a person who stirs up division, if you have a King James Version, it might even say the word heretic. It's kind of a strong word. Because what Paul is referencing here is someone who has a wrong understanding of truth and is stirring up division within the body of Christ. He says, for that person who stirs up division, you need to warn them once, and then after warning him once and then twice, you have nothing more to do with him. Adam Clark has this note. He says, one that is obstinately attached to an opinion contrary to the peace and comfort of society and will neither submit to scripture nor reason. That's what this is talking about. Here it means a person who maintains Judaism in opposition to Christianity, who insists on the necessity of circumcision in order to be saved. This is obviously the meaning of the word heretic and the only place in which it occurs in the sacred writings. He's referencing, like, these are the ones who have kind of come into this church and are trying to lead them astray to false teachings. It's specifically around this Judaism or a version of that. He says, warn them once, warn them twice. Have nothing more to do with them, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so this is what we're meant to do. If they don't change, we have nothing to do with them. You might just pause and you say, well, John, you're stressing so much about mercy and grace. And like, how are you meant to navigate through that? How are you meant to think about that? And my answer to that is very carefully. We need to be careful how we walk through moments where, of yes, accountability needs to happen. And I want to weave into this the need also for patience. Watch this. And mercy. And grace. So if you were to go over to another letter, a pastoral epistle to Paul's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, he writes these words. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Listen to this. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting his opponents with anger and judgmentalism and kicking them out as quickly as possible. No, that's not what it says. It says correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Oh, hear this, brother, sister in Christ. This is the heart that we must have when it comes to working through hard moments of division and times when there's just a struggle within the body of Christ. And the moment you lose this tension, here's the tension. We must hold each other accountable. To not hold each other accountable is to say we don't care about truth. Amen? We must also show patience, and there must be gentleness as we work through that. The most famous passage for this, I think, is Matthew 18. It's where there's sin, you go to the person and you say, hey, there's sin, we need to deal with this. If they don't listen, you take a couple people, one or two people with you. Hey, there's sin. We need to deal with this. If that person still won't listen, then the answer is, well, we need to tell it to the church. If the person still won't listen, then you treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, meaning that your relationship with that person changes from being a fellow brother or sister in Christ to being someone now you need to share the gospel with and pray for their salvation. Yeah? You're like, I don't like to talk about this stuff. I don't like to talk about this stuff either. But this is what health looks like within the body of Christ. You navigate through this in a spirit of mercy and grace. And the whole goal when you're working through those moments is reconciliation and calling that person to walk with the Lord. That's the heart behind it all. And within that, there must be the application of mercy and grace and gentleness. I told you I was going to close out this service or this time of preaching with two questions. And the first question I have is, are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus? Thank you, brother. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in him? I believe God loves you with an indescribable love, and he wants to be in relationship with you. I heard one preacher call, would talk about God as almost like the hound dog of heaven. Have you heard that before? The reason is because he chases us down. He loves us. He loves you with an indescribable love, and he wants to pour out his grace over your life. He calls for repentance, and he calls for you to put your faith in him. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Know that you come to him with nothing in your hands, but God has done all the work necessary in sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead. Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus for your life. And then the second question, the second thought is this. How is God calling you to good works? What's the need that you see that God is calling you to fill? Where can you be that one in the midst of that situation where by stepping up and stepping out and sacrificing your money or your time or your effort, somebody's going to say there's something different about that person who's actually living out their faith. There's something different about that person. I want to know more about what that person believes because I see the way they're living. What's the need that you see that God has uniquely called you to fill? How's God calling you to do that? How is God calling you to devote yourself to good works in your family, in your work, and in the church? Think about that. Consider that. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And Father, how grateful we are to have gathered here this morning. And how grateful we are to prepare our hearts now to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, before we do that, we want to have a moment where we can consider the scripture that we just read and applied. And I pray for anyone here this morning, that for each person here this morning who needs a relationship with you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. They would choose to follow you today. Lord, I pray for us as brothers and sisters in Christ that you would do that supernatural work in our hearts and our minds where we are aware of any sin that's within us that we need to repent of and make right. And I pray that you give us eyes to see within this church, within our family, within our work, with wherever we are, how is it that you're calling us to live it out and to be a witness for you and to love people? Lord, I pray that over these next moments that you would show us what that looks like. You'd show us what obedience looks like. And I pray, God, that you would continue the work only you can do in our hearts and our minds. Lord, prepare our hearts now to take the Lord's Supper, that we would remember your body broken, Lord Jesus, and your blood shed for us, and that this would be a special time of worship. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together.